Okay, you should have an outline with this artwork on it. Now, it's hard to tell the difference between last week and this week, other than there's a little B, 9B. So it needs to be needs to read 9B on it, okay? So this is the second part of the lesson that we started last week. If you weren't here last week, man, you really missed it. I thought it was a really, really good time of study. So you need to go back online and listen to it, because obviously I'm not going to be able to go through and reteach that whole class again. But we're talking about the subject of heaven, and we're answering the question, will heaven be a boring place? Will we be bored in heaven? Because I grew up most of my life thinking, probably. I mean, from what I've seen of heaven, you know, told to me about heaven, yeah. But compared to the lake of fire, it's still, you know, a better option. So, you know, you just go with it. But the truth is, when we read about heaven, heaven's going to be anything but boring. So I'll try to do a real quick review here to bring everybody up to speed in case you weren't here. If you're joining us online, we're delighted to have you. And so you can always go online and pick up the lessons, because we put them on our website, fairviewbaptistedmond.org. You can go there and you can always listen to the lessons or view them or whatever. Well, let's begin with a new quote, which is actually at the top of today's outline. In these two outlines, I've tried to give you the actual quotes because I think they're really noteworthy and might help you in your notes and in your study further on. But this is an article from March 27, 2005 by Carrie McMullen, and he really answers the question as to why there's so much ignorance about heaven. And he says, among mainline Protestants, it was thought that speculation about the nature of a personal afterlife is anti-intellectual. Now, I can't imagine how, if we think through that a moment, you could ever think that. But he says, and belongs to the realm of sawdust floor evangelists. And too much talk of the next world might detract from efforts to relieve suffering in the present. And maybe that is the reason why so many preachers over the years and Bible teachers have just not waded into this subject very much. The subject on heaven, angels, demons, your glorified body, all of that. Because they assume, number one, that the Bible doesn't say much about it. And that could be anything more incorrect. The Bible has a lot to say about it. But number two, maybe they thought it was just too fanciful. Maybe it just gets people's minds too much on heaven and you become so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. I don't believe that. In fact, I believe that the more you understand about the future, the better you are equipped for the present, myself. So anyhow, I think it's important that we know what the Bible says about heaven. But McMullen may be right as to why. Now, last week I gave you a quote from Isaac Asimov, who was not a believer, but it pretty much sums up the way a lot of people look at heaven. He said, I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Well, you know, based upon what a lot of preaching has done about heaven, you might assume that heaven's just going to be, you know, floating around. And in fact, John Eldridge, in his book, The Journey of Desire, I gave this quote last week, but I think it's a good way to go back and kind of refresh ourselves. He says, nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And depending on what kind of church services you've been in, that might be a really dismal future. I mean, just imagine listening to Paul droll on for 100 or 200,000 years. Woo! My gosh. Yeah, it would be. And then he goes on to say, and our heart sinks forever and ever. That's it. That's the good news. Sitting around in an eternal sing-along. And then we sigh and feel guilty that we are not more spiritual. And, you know, I've had those thoughts. Have you? Where, you know, you get to thinking about what you've kind of imagined about heaven and what you've heard, and it doesn't seem all that exciting. And then you think, man, I'm just not very spiritual. And then he goes to say, we lose heart. We turn once more to the present to find what life we can before we die and have to go to heaven. And really, as crazy as that all sounds, that's kind of what most of us have chewed on about heaven. It's just not anything that you would choose to do. It's just that the alternative being the lake of fire, well, then almost anything's better than that. And so, you know, floating around with undersized wings flying around, you can't quite get altitude, you know, and strumming on a harp and all that kind of stuff forever and sitting in an eternal sing-along. I mean, that's got to be better than the lake of fire, right? Right. I mean, even listening to Paul preach for a couple hundred thousand years, I mean, the lake of fire might begin to look inviting at about 150,000 years, but still, that would be better, right? Yeah, of course. So that's kind of the way most of us Christians have dealt with heaven. We just kind of say, well, it's a whole lot better than the alternative, so I'm just going to kind of let it all play out. And like pan-millennialists, it'll just all pan out in the end. And it couldn't be anything further from the truth. The Bible has a lot of amazing things to say about heaven. And then some intuitive things, if we just think about it for just a moment, we would realize how foolish we really are. And so this little two-part lesson in this series on heaven may help us to have a little different attitude and outlook about heaven itself. So how do we know that heaven's not going to be boring? Well, number one, we studied last week, God is not boring. And I went through a great deal of proof about that. And we looked at the book of Psalms, which has an amazing verse in Psalm 16, verse 11, where the Bible tells us that not only will God give us full joy, which none of us can even imagine, I don't think we can handle it, but then he goes on to say, and pleasures forever. Pleasures forever. Well, that didn't sound boring to me. That sounds like an overblown Six Flags to me. I mean, that sounds wonderful, you know? So the Bible hints at things that we just haven't drawn enough conclusions. But then I gave you this quote, but I think it's worthy again to read. It's from Randy Alcorn in his book entitled Heaven. I want you to listen to what he says. Our belief that heaven will be boring betrays a heresy, that God is boring. There's no greater nonsense. Our desire for pleasure and the experience of joy come directly from God's hand. He made our taste buds, adrenaline, sex drives, and the nerve endings that convey pleasure to our brains. Likewise, our imaginations and our capacity for joy and exhilaration were made by the very God we accuse of being boring. Now, what you think about that? Let that sink in. Are we so arrogant as to imagine that human beings came up with the idea of having fun? The very qualities we admire in others, every one of them, are true of God. He's the source of everything we find fascinating. Who made Bach, Beethoven, Mozart? Who gave them their gifts? Who created music itself and the ability to perform it? All that is admirable and fascinating in human beings comes from their creator. It's not God who's boring, it's us. Did we invent wit and humor and laughter? No, God did. We'll never begin to exhaust God's sense of humor and his love for adventure. The real question is, how could God not be bored with us? And I just thought that that was really good because it kind of puts everything into perspective. So we know that heaven's not going to be boring because God's not going to be boring. Then secondly, we saw that we know that heaven's not going to be boring because God's people won't be boring. Remember, the Bible teaches that we're going to be much better in eternity than we are now. Now, I'm talking about redeemed individuals, but even though people are saved, I have found that that doesn't deal with their being stupid. And so there are a lot of people who are saved, but they're still stupid. And then other people are saved, but they're just obnoxious. And Paul, anyway, and so you, did I do something there, Freudian? Just something slipped right out. But no, the fact is, even though we're saved, we're a work in progress, and some Christians, frankly, are just a lot more work than others, right? And so we're all in a process, if we're being obedient to God, of being made better. But in eternity, and I don't know how God's going to work all this out, because I think there's some wrongs that'll have to be righted. I think there's some reconciliation that's going to have to take place. You know, one of the things is a whole different lesson, but I think I broached it last week. There's a big difference in forgiveness and reconciliation. And sometimes we sweep everything under the rug, under the guise of forgiveness, but we don't reconcile. This is why Jesus gave us a three-step process in Matthew 18. I think in eternity there's going to have to be some reconciliation. I really do. I think there'll be things that are set right. Now, I think it'll happen at the beginning. It's all a part probably of the judgment seat of Christ. But don't think that everything's just going to be swept away, because I don't think that's true. Now, everything's going to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but I think there's going to be some, maybe some fence mending that we have to do with other believers that we've offended or they've offended us. I really do. I think that is a part of God's process. I don't know how he's going to work it out, but we will be better there than we are here. Every relationship will be perfect. And then let's say that twice. Every relationship will be perfect, and every relationship will be perfect. So that way, we're going to have perfect relationships. I don't know why in the world I put that on there twice. I guess I was preparing this and thought of Paul, hicked up, and then. Man, you don't know why I do what I do. But I keep you guessing, don't I? Uh-huh. Yeah. All right, so. Every person is going to be better, and all the relationships will be perfect. And I think that's going to be a process. In fact, I'm not so sure that that won't happen during the millennium. I've never visited with Paul about that. But a lot of people ask, well, what about babies and what about all that? Well, maybe in the millennium, all that gets set straight. See, maybe all the reconciliation and all that kind of stuff happens during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I don't exactly know, but I've postulated on that. That's a whole different subject. I just opened up a can of worms there, didn't I? But we'll deal with that at another time. I don't know whether you listen to Brad Paisley or not, and if you don't, that's fine. But there's a song that he wrote about heaven, and I don't normally go to Brad Paisley for my theology, so rest assured that I don't get my sermons from him. But anyway, he did write about heaven, and he kind of summarized the words that I think a lot of us have in our minds. He said, when I get to where I'm going, there'll be only happy tears. I will shed the sins and struggles I have carried all these years. Well, if he knows Jesus, then that's correct. And I just think that if we realize what we have in store for us, it's going to be amazing. So back to the initial question, because we have two more points on the outline for today. So how do we know that heaven's not going to be boring? Well, God's not boring. And then number two, God's people are not boring. So what's the third reason that we know that heaven's not going to be boring? Our work will not be boring. Our work. Now, I know that normally when we talk about heaven, we talk about rest. And the Bible does talk about rest, but it's not the way in which we use it. When we think of rest, we think of stopping. See, when we think of rest, we think of kind of doing nothing, maybe even going to sleep. When the Bible speaks about eternal rest, that's not what it's referring to. We need to understand that. It's very important that we do. So how do we unpack this? Well, let's look at a couple of bullet points. Number one, we know that God made us initially to work and to be productive before the fall. Now, our work has become far more difficult, and Murphy's Law fights against us. The second law of thermodynamics. Everything is pulling against us because we live in a fallen world. That part is after the fall. But before Adam sinned, God intended for Adam to be a worker and to be productive. Look at Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, speaking of the man and the woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and, notice, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So already in the first chapter of Genesis, you're finding hints about Adam and Eve's role in God's creation. They are to subdue and to have dominion over what God had created. Now, in Genesis 2 verse 15, the Bible gives us another little glimpse. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To sit around and play a flute and, eat Twinkies. No. Notice, he says, to tend and keep it. Now, once again, this is pre-fall. So this is before Adam and Eve sinned and have fallen and are now experiencing the judgment of that fall and all the negative things that come with it. But notice, their job was to tend and to keep the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't know how large the Garden of Eden was. We're not exactly sure where it was. There's a lot of speculation as to where it may have been. It's gone now. The flood of Noah destroyed it. God protected it and kept Adam and Eve from being able to get to the tree of life after they sinned. because had they been able to get to the tree of life after they sinned, it would have turned earth into a perpetual hell. So God puts an angel at the gateways to the Garden of Eden so that they can't get in there. And that's why, remember, I've told you this, that Adam and Eve took his boys back there over the years and they'd stare through the gate. And finally, the boys said, "Dad, this is such a beautiful place. Why don't we just move in there?" And he said, "Oh, son, we used to live in there until your mother ate us out of house and home." So anyway, that was their home. That's right, ain't it? Can I get a low resonant amen out of the men in this place? Okay, so notice his job was to tend and to keep the garden. Well, what does that speak of? It speaks of activity. It speaks of work. It speaks of purpose, productivity. So Adam was going to work, but before the fall, all of his work, I assume, would have been exhilarating. It wouldn't have been tiring. It wouldn't have been draining. That's after the fall. So God had in mind for Adam and Eve an eternity, because they're going to live forever in those bodies before they sin, an eternity of activity and work and planning. And the Bible here is just hinting at it. It's not going into great detail, but you can only imagine what God had in mind, because he had told them to reproduce, which was probably the most fun commandment in Scripture that God ever gave. And so they're going to reproduce and they're going to fill the earth, right? With their children. And the children are going to have the same glorified, wonderful bodies, and they're going to live forever, and they're going to be a part of this activity. Who knows what God may have had in store for the other planets in our solar system, or other galaxies beyond the Milky Way galaxy, or other solar systems with it. I mean, who knows? The Bible doesn't say, and maybe the devastation that we see is partly because of the fall of Adam. On the earth, we don't know what everything originally looked like. We don't even know what our bodies were like completely originally, because they've changed. God even tells Eve her body's going to change. The plant life changed. The animal life changed. So there's this massive change that the Bible doesn't go into great detail about, and yet it gives us enough information that we can intellectually, as long as we stay within the ditches of Scripture here, stay on the road, we can kind of assume certain things. So they were going to be workers. And then if you go to verses 19 and 20, he goes on to say that, there it is. He says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Now think of the creativity that it would take to come up with all the names of all the different species and variations within the species. Can you just imagine? I don't know if you studied in college zoology or botany or anything like that, but to memorize all of those different species and phyla and all that kind of stuff, my goodness. I mean, that was hard, just trying to memorize what somebody else has already figured out. Adam came up with it from nothing, just from scratch, which tells us the intellectual ability of the human mind untainted by the fallenness of sin. So Adam was able to do all that. He came up with all of these names. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. Now, knowing the immensity of that project, that had to take some time. I mean, you know, we typically have the picture of, you know, a couple of dogs and a few cats and a bird or two fly by and he names all of them and then it's all over. Now, think about that. Now, maybe there wasn't as much variation within the species as we have today. That's probably a fair assessment. But still, even not. This is a monumental task. And notice that the Bible doesn't say anything about Adam being all tuckered out or out of ideas or anything like that. Can you imagine the activity? So Adam was a working individual, and God intended for Adam to be productive. Now, this is before the fall. So this tells us then a little bit about after the fall and after redemption and after the resurrection. Isn't God going to kind of bring things back to where it was before sin? And the answer is going to be yes. And we'll see that even specifically when it comes to the earth. Most people think that heaven's always going to be in the sky. No. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be a capital city called New Jerusalem and all of that. That's going to be here on the new earth. See, so floating around in the clouds isn't even implied in Scripture. How we ever got that is almost, in my mind, a work of the devil, because that causes us not to think much of heaven. And of course, if we don't think much of heaven, we don't think much of eternity. So if we don't think much of eternity, we figure all the eggs are in this basket. So we so focus on this life that we forget about eternity and we have no rewards. And even though for Christians, and the average Christian is living as though this is it. This is all you're going to get. And then from here, it's white robes, harps, and clouds. From there on, and undersized wings. I mean, it's just all kind of a messed up deal. So really want to enjoy yourself now. That's what causes a lot of our disconnect, I believe, as Christians. So then into the New Testament, look at what Scripture says here. Paul's telling the Christians at a place called Thessalonica, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, what is that a principle then? Well, it's found actually in Genesis, where we just read the principle of work. Now it's tainted by the fallenness. We're now after the fall. But notice Paul says, look, we are to be workers. This is God's plan. Now, we do it now in a different vein in which Adam and Eve would have done it. Because our work now can be draining and tiring, frustrating. But that was not the case in the beginning. But the principle of work is still with us. And so Paul is saying, look, we're not a bunch of freeloaders here. We work. This is a Christian principle. So see, we've allowed an unbiblical view of charity to mess us up here, especially in America and even in the church. Because we think if somebody's without, then we automatically have an obligation to give to them. That is not biblical. In fact, Paul even tells Timothy that a woman who is seeking support from the church must meet certain requirements. And those requirements are actually pretty stringent. So the idea of charity is not just open-ended. Anybody that comes along, you're duty-bound to give. So every time you see somebody that's holding up a sign that says, we'll work for food, then roll your window down and say, get a job. I mean, you know, it's kind of that, you know, we'll work. I'll never forget in UConn, we had some people stand on the street one day. We didn't normally have that in UConn, so it was kind of odd. And these people were holding up a sign saying, you know, stranded, need help, we'll work. And so I pulled up and I said, do you mean what that sign says? They said, of course we do. What could we do? I said, I pastor church just right down here around the block. If you'll come down here, we'll help you. And so they came down and worked on our land all day long, worked on the landscape and all that kind of stuff. Now, to be honest with you, we gave them a lot more than they actually earned, and we didn't work them that hard. But it was a principle that I felt like was biblical, and rather than giving them a handout, they came over and worked. And then we rewarded them handsomely. And you know, they were honest. They were on their way to Arizona. Their car had broken down. They'd run out of money. They just needed to get a little bit of stuff done to the car and then fuel. And they were legit. They were the real deal. So this principle of working is embedded throughout Scripture. And then, of course, you find when Paul tells Timothy that if a man especially does not work and provide for his own, well, he's like he's denied the faith and has become worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. And yet I have seen in the church men who would not take care of their families, either financially or emotionally or spiritually or whatever. And of course, we all fail and we all fall short. So I'm not talking about perfection here. But guys, it is your job to see to it that the needs of your family are met, at least the needs, maybe not all the wants, but the needs. So get off your blessed assurance and go to work, get a job or whatever it takes. Don't just sit around and ask people to give to you and pray for you. Go out and get a job. And I've noticed that there are a lot of places hiring. Now, they may not be places you and I'd want to work at, but it's a paycheck, isn't it? I mean, I've done things I didn't want to do. When I used to shovel out stalls at the Fort Smith Stockyards, I could figure there were better jobs than that. When I was working on the assembly line at the Whirlpool factory in Fort Smith, Arkansas, between the spring and the fall semester in school during the summer, buddy, that was an incentive to go back to school. I can tell you that right now. I didn't want that job, but here's the deal. Working is a principle that God has placed within us, and the church needs to relearn that. So, that being so, then let's think about eternity. Let's now jump forward to after the fall and then after the resurrection and after God has rectified everything. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible calls us what? calls us servants of God. Well, servants work. We are working in the vineyard of God. 1 Corinthians 4:11, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Notice these words connotate work and purpose and plan and activity. Well, then you go on and you go through the book of Revelation. You find those who have been killed during the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Now you say, so all of heaven is in the temple? No. But these people are working in the temple. And I don't exactly know what they're doing. I don't have to have all those details. But notice in heaven, they're doing what? Actively serving. And I promise you, whatever God has in mind for your service is better than what Paul does. I just tell you right now, it's better. But they're serving. Notice they're working. In Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet. Remember, John gets carried away on a couple of occasions when he's writing Revelation, and he just can't contain himself, and he starts worshiping this angel that's delivering all this information to him. And he says, but he said to me, this angel says, don't do that, man. I am your fellow what? Servant. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So notice these angels are in active service. And when we studied on angels months ago, We spent time talking about how active they are. Well, they're in heaven, and they are actively serving. And yet, I don't find any times where the Bible talks about how the angels are all tuckered out from their service. And then look at Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse. This is talking about the kingdom to come. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall do what? Serve Him. Now, here's the problem. We normally associate that with serving at church. And so that's not all that alluring to us. It's not all that exciting because service at church is normally changing dirty diapers or, you know, just doing whatever, taking up the offering or mowing the grass or whatever. And we think, well, okay, I mean, you know, servants are serving. I mean, what, that's for eternity. I mean, I'm going to be a nursery worker forever. I mean, that kind of a deal. No. We need to get that kind of thinking out of our heads. It's what Zig Ziglar used to call stinking thinking. We need to get that out of our heads and realize that the kingdom of God is not relegated to what we've experienced at church during a service. In fact, I'm not even so sure we do ourselves any favors by calling these services. I mean, these really are kind of like war room meetings or something. I mean, they're really not services. And so Christians think they've done their Christian service by coming to the service. And it really kind of programs us improperly into thinking that Christian activity is primarily relegated to the service. So, well, I've been in the service. Right? No. 1,000 times no. Just compare it to all of those months that the U.S. Allied forces used up trying to plan for and train for the invasion of Europe, i.e. in Normandy, France. Just imagine all that time that they spent studying all those maps and all that kind of stuff, but then they never invaded. They did all the study. They did all the prep. They just never had the invasion. No, I mean, all of that prep was for what? The invasion. Why do all the prep and do all the PT and all that kind of stuff if you're not going to actually do the invasion? So we need to get out of our heads this idea that church service is all this means when it says His servants shall serve Him. How about if the Lord says, Paul, why don't you run over there to Jupiter for a minute? I've got something I need you to do over there. I mean, I know that's slightly silly, but think about that. That's service. What about if God will say to you someday in eternity, listen, take this group of angels and go over here and I want you to oversee this. Have you ever thought about that kind of thing? I believe that's exactly what's going to be going on. I think we are literally going to be operating the kingdom of God in realms, in ways in which we never are willing to imagine because we relegate our thinking to church service we will be literally judging angels. Now, I don't necessarily think that means sitting on a throne, we pass judgment. Well, then what do you have to do if the judgment's over? I think literally what that means is we will be in authority over angels. Just imagine the tasks that God might give you to do. This is what heaven's going to be like. So in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says in a parable something that I believe he's ultimately going to say at the judgment to believers. The Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And there's that word joy again. So even though this is told in a parable, it's a parable ultimately of the kingdom. And notice what Jesus says that he's going to say to you. You've been faithful over little. I'm going to make you ruler over much. Now, what does that mean? Just sit around and say, "Well, I'm the ruler." No, that's not what that means. That doesn't just mean that you'll be given authority and then you just sit around like you got a bucket holding all of your authority forever and you put it down and strum on your harp again and then you hold your bucket and then you set it down and gloom, gloom, and then you take a bite of a Twinkie and then you look down in your bucket of authority. No! What does it mean to rule? Well, what does it mean when a king rules? What does it mean when a lord rules? There's activity there. There's responsibility. There's invention and ideas and expansion. Think about that. That God is going to take you and insert you into eternity, and you're going to rule and reign in eternity with the angels as your footmen. You ever thought about that? See, we all think of ourselves as just lowly sinners saved by grace. Well, we are saved by grace, but the Bible doesn't call us sinners anymore. That's a term that's relegated to lost people. The Bible calls you a saint. Now, we've kind of shied away from that in the Baptist church because the Catholics have so misused it and overused it, but you're a saint of God. So you're going to be filled with purpose and responsibility and projects and activity. And God has an almost innumerable number of angels. They are ultimately numerable because you can't have one third of them follow the devil if there's an infinite number. But the number's large. And there's going to be plenty of angels who will be working with you on the projects that God will give you. Think about that. Well, that's anything but boring. And I promise you, whatever project you could think of is way at the bottom of the barrel and probably not even on the scale compared to the projects God has in mind. Look at what he's done on this earth and in creation, and then just use that as kind of a representative of the plans that he would have for eternity. You think God's out of ideas? You think God's out of plans? An infinite God out of ideas? Out of projects? No. And here's the beautiful thing. The projects and responsibilities will be tailor-made to fit you. Now think about that. I mean, sometimes we do jobs that we're not really fit for, but we have to do them, or we don't like them, and that often gives the dissonance and the frustration in work. But just imagine if everything God has for you to do in eternity fit you like a glove, because that's how it'll be. Can you imagine how fulfilling and exhilarating it will be to be working in eternity where you don't wear out, and the definition of rest is not sitting down motionless or with your eyes closed. The idea of rest is regeneration. And so when you rest in eternity, doesn't mean you're inactive. It just means that everything you do regenerates you even more. Think of that. That's heaven. That, my friends, is heaven. And we think that's going to be boring. A 19th century Presbyterian pastor in Brooklyn, New York, for a good part of his ministry, David Gregg, said this: "Heaven will be alive with perpetual hum of industry, as free from care and toil, fatigue as is the wing stroke of the jubilant lark when it soars into the sunlight of a fresh, clear day and spontaneously and for self-relief pours out its thrilling carol. Now, he's talking about a lark. We might, you know, think of a hawk. Out where I live, we have a lot of hawks, a lot of red-tailed hawks and all. And when you watch them fly, it's just beautiful to watch. The other day, Pam and I were walking, and this huge owl, I mean a monstrous owl, normally they avoid people. They don't get very close to you. This owl flew within probably less than 100 feet of us, flew right over and just landed on top of the post, not more than 100 feet, and would just look at us. And kind of wink at us and all that. And the landowner who was there in his front yard said, I've never seen anything like this. And I said, stick with me, buddy. You're going to see all kinds of stuff. So anyway, he pulled out his camera, his phone, and was taking a picture of this owl. And then he jumped over to a wood pile, just right over, and just looked at us. Normally, they're just flying away. And he was huge. But when he finally did fly, it was effortless. We'll watch these hawks as they fly, and they'll cry out. They have a cry that sounds very much like an eagle. And I'll watch them sometimes when they catch on these currents of air, and they don't even flap their wings. They'll just fly. They'll just stay in place. This is what Greg is trying to say. He says, and I love that phrase, heaven will be alive with the perpetual hum of industry. Have you ever thought about heaven like that? No. See, you think of heaven as shh. Very quiet. The Church of Christ don't know the rest of us are up here. Shh. Right? I mean, we can say that. We've got a good friend who's a Church of Christ preacher. We're trying to win him to the Lord. No, I'm just kidding about that. He's probably watching. But see, that's the idea we get of heaven is, these Buddhists, you know, you can have that. I want this. See, the Bible is so different when we begin to drill in. Just so his servants will serve him day and night. And the beauty is we won't get tired. And everything we do will build us up rather than pulling us down. This is Josh and Sean McDowell. You guys have read, I don't know if he's spoken here, but he speaks all around. Yeah, really well-known apologists. Well, in their book, Evidence for the Resurrection, listen to what they said. Yes, there will be work in heaven. Our work in heaven will be restful because it will fit us perfectly. Just as I was saying, it will be exactly what we are fitted for and love to do. It will have none of the pressures we experience in work today. There will be no outlandish deadlines, stressful coworkers, or bitter competition. Things will not go wrong. Murphy's Law will have been repealed. We will feel truly fulfilled because we will work in a manner fitting to the way God designed each of us. We will be free to work for the benefit of God, others, and ourselves. Wow, can anybody say an amen to that, right? That's heaven. And then we have the audacity to think heaven's going to be boring. No, Al Korn is right. It's not heaven that's boring. It's not God that's boring. It's we who are boring because we can't think beyond a church service. We can't think beyond serving at the church. Like God doesn't have bigger ideas than that. It's our mistake. Well, a couple more quotes and then we'll stop here. I didn't mean to take so long on that first point, but it's a lot of fun anyhow. So look at this. Ray Steadman, in his article he wrote, The City of Glory, listen to what he wrote. He said, there will be new planets to develop, new principles to discover. You think that the principles that we know are the only ones that exist? These are the ones God's let us in on. He says, new joys to experience. By the way, when you read about the New Jerusalem, and we'll spend some time on that. We haven't even gotten there yet. I'm probably going to turn this 8-week study into a 2-year study. But anyhow, when you read about the New Jerusalem, it's 1,500 miles in every direction, the Bible says. Well, I can get 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep, but what about 1,500 miles high? How does that work? Well, see, those are principles that I don't understand right now. But I'll be able to explore the principles that will allow a functional city to be 1,500 miles high. Well, I couldn't do that now, but I can then. Can you imagine the discovery that we're going to experience? And here's the beauty, it'll never stop. Because God's infinite. So he goes on to say, every moment of eternity will be an adventure of discover or discovery. Think of that. Every instant, and there's no such thing as an instant in heaven, but every experience will just build upon the other. It's almost like God says, wait till they see this. There's a line in the original Batman where Joker says, wait till they get a load of me. You remember if any of you have seen that? Well, just imagine God in heaven saying, just wait. Just wait till they see what I have prepared. You say, what do you mean prepared? Well, remember Jesus in John 14 said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Now, let me ask you, how would you prepare a place for someone you know and love? Would you prepare it the opposite of what you know they like? I mean, if you were going to make something for someone, would you say, now let me think, what is the stuff that they hate the most? Ah, that's what I'm going to make. Or if you're going to buy them something, would you buy them something you know they won't like? No, the joy of buying someone a gift is watching them light up when they receive it, right? And when they do that, you know that you have picked wisely. And to watch them receive something that is perfect for them, and you understood that. Now, you think God can't do that? Really? I mean, out of all the people I've ever met, I like myself the best. God made me for me to like me. Now, just imagine God making everything perfect for you. Perfect for you. Everything. What's what the Bible says he's going to do? Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Well, that wouldn't be encouraging if it's a crummy place. If it's a trash can, I'm not interested in that. So you figure that he might be going to prepare a place for you that's just perfect for you? Of course he is. Now think on that for a while. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. He doesn't need 2,000 years. But think about that. So when he says every moment of eternity will be an adventure of discover, probably should have been discovery. Well, let's go back to Alcorn in his book on heaven. I think I can throw this quote in and then we can stop. Yeah, let me throw this last quote in and then we'll be done. I think it's there on your outline, but I think it's also good to see it on the screen. In his book, Heaven, he says this, what will it be like in heaven to perform a task, to build and create? Now think about that. Stop for just a moment. Build and create. Now, we'll never be creators like God is, the creator, because we can't take nothing and make something. Only God can do that. But in our glorified state, we're going to be creating with God. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but think about that. Think of what it'll be like, knowing that what we're doing will last forever and ever. Now, if you're a builder of sorts, and I don't necessarily mean building houses, maybe you do crafts. Or maybe you paint, or maybe you write. Maybe you write poems or poetry. Maybe you are a house builder, or maybe you do something. I've done a lot of tasks in my life that have to do with building. And it's always wonderful once you get it done and it all worked out to step back and do what? Look at it. And you say, whoa, man, that was fulfilling. Now think about this. Everything you make is going to pass away. Everything. I don't care what it is, it's going to pass away. Yesterday I was watching an auction and a very small bronze of one of Charles Russell's pieces of art sold. It wasn't actually all that striking. I'm familiar with it, but I was just watching. Now that little thing, it was probably only about that long, about that tall, and about that wide, or about that wide. That sold for $60,000. It's unbelievable. It's one of the first castings of that particular piece of artwork. So obviously those go for a lot of money. That's going to melt down. It's going to totally melt. Mona Lisa, gone eventually. But now notice, What will it be like to always be gaining skills so that our best work will always be ahead of us? Think of that. Because our minds and bodies will never fade, and because we will never lack resources and opportunity, our work won't degenerate. That means that the projects that God puts you on in eternity will last forever. And they'll be perfectly suited to you, and you have all the angelic assistance that you're going to need, probably other believers involved, because there's different layers, the Bible says, based upon reward for our service in heaven, but it'll all be cooperative, but there'll be other believers in it with you, and whatever you do create, whatever you do build, whatever project it is, will last forever. Buildings won't last for only 50 years. Books won't be in print for only 20 years. They'll last forever. Think of that. Does that sound boring to you? Nah, not at all. Well, I'm sorry that I didn't get to point number 4, but we'll start there next week. Okay? Hang on to that outline. Heaven is not going to be boring.